Heaven's going to be great. Heaven's going to be wireless. Completely wireless. Yeah. Okay. All right. Hey, we're looking at Nehemiah chapter 3. Did anybody make it downtown for the Junior Lilac Parade yesterday? Anybody? Yeah. It's fun, isn't it? Remember marching in that parade 35 years ago? 35, what's that? Yeah, I was a trumpet player. Yeah. My alma mater, East Valley Middle School, they were all dressed as hippies yesterday. It was kind of cool. Groovy! But I do really appreciate and love Riverfront Park. I'm missing my sermon notes. Is that them there? There we go. I'm having mental pause moments today, I tell you. One after the other. Yeah. We're all a little off, huh? Yeah. Well, yeah, Riverfront Park was beautiful yesterday. I sure love that park. I love how they keep it up. I love jogging through there and walking through there, and just kind of a place to congregate. You might have heard of the $64 million worth of improvements that are supposed to be going on there over the next couple of years. They're going to be doing a lot of things to the park, some real exciting things. What's that? Yeah. Yeah, our city has priorities, but one of the things I bet that they're not going to be repairing, which is a little bit of a regret for me, is remember the Expo 74 butterflies? Remember those? Back in Expo 74, when the park was built, they had five entrances, I believe, and each entrance was marked by a 40-foot tall steel and vinyl butterfly, and they were really cool. They kind of rotated and flapped their wings in the wind. They're really cool. It's got an easy way to find which entrance to meet people at. I remember inside, I think it was the Red Gate was the carnival attractions. No, the Red Gate was the food court, the International Food Fair. And inside the yellow butterfly gate was the carnival rides. I think is there still one butterfly left down there, or one frame, or is it gone now? One left? Yeah. So I don't think they're going to be rebuilding those, which is regretful. But I mean, it brought back memories of the fair as I was pondering this. And I was, I think, only 8 years old at the time. But there are so many neat things, so many neat memories, so many things to experience. And those butterflies kind of marked the gate. They marked the portals where you could enter in and experience the life of the fair into the different gates. Well, as we've been discussing and getting into Nehemiah, we've learned that in ancient times, gates were a very prominent feature, not of fun fairs, but of ancient cities. That the cities back then all had defensive walls built around them, but they had built multiple gates. And rather than having butterflies mark the city gates, they had a different name for each gate. And we've been looking at the gates and considering the gates of Jerusalem that in Nehemiah's day were not functional. The walls had been destroyed, the gates had been burned with fire, and the focus of the book of Nehemiah is the rebuilding of those walls and those gates. The ancient city of Jerusalem had 9 or 10 different gates, depending on which historian you read. And these gates around Jerusalem, like I said, each had a different name. And each of them had to be repaired in Nehemiah's times. Now, there's no superfluous, there's no extra information in the Bible that's unnecessary. This is one of those chapters that seems pretty nuts and bolts. It's just giving the account of which people Nehemiah made responsible for which gates and who worked on which section of the wall together and so forth. But the Lord gives us even nuts and bolts information like that in order to teach us things, teach us spiritual truths. And we're going to look at these gates from the perspective of each gate speaking of a different aspect of the Christian life. Because the city of Jerusalem was for us a picture of the Christian life today. We today are the city of God. Under the old covenant, Jerusalem was the city of God. It was the place where God chose to dwell, where he chose to manifest his glory, where he put his name. But today under the new covenant, that is us, you and I. God dwells in us. He doesn't dwell in temples of stone or within city walls. We are the city of God today. And each gate speaks of a different aspect of our life in Christ. And even the specific order of the repair of the gates is significant. It's really going to be, the pattern is really cool, as you're going to see. It gives us insight into the priorities of our spiritual life. Now, we're regularly reminded that Christianity is more than an experience, that it's more than just a feeling or an experience. And that's rightfully so. We need to be reminded that Christianity is more than an experience and a feeling, because we're a very, very experienced prone people, aren't we? We're very feeling-based people. I mean, probably 95% of the love songs that you could think of that come to mind are all about kind of the emotional feeling of love. Isn't that correct? You know, hooked on a feeling. I can't fight this feeling anymore. I mean, every song, it's about the feeling of love. And we all know that love is more than a feeling, which is also a pretty cool song, by the way. So we're regularly reminded that Christianity is more than a feeling. It's more than an experience. However, I think we can sometimes go too far in the other direction and forget that Christianity is something to be experienced all the time. It's a life experience that's ongoing. We do more with the Christian life than just study it. We do more than just sing about it. We do more than just live it. I mean, a sea anemone lives life, but we experience life in Christ. It needs to be an ongoing experience in order for it to be authentic. So as we look at these gates, we're going to consider experiential aspects of our life in Christ. The experiences by which God accesses our lives. By the way, God gets into our lives. The way God accesses us. So that we can live his life. Because whether you know it or not, or whether you admit it or not, his life is the life you want to live. It's his life that we want to experience. I want to experience his life a lot more than my own life apart from him. Because my own life apart from him is futile. It's destructive. I want to experience his life. And these various experiences of faith are ways that God brings his life into our existence. So thus far, in the first chapters, we've read how Nehemiah found out that things in Jerusalem were not well, that there were a small population, probably 50,000 or so, of Jewish exiles that had returned. They had rebuilt the temple, which is great. They had reestablished their worship life. But their city was defenseless. The walls were still in shambles. The gates were burned with fire. They were without defense. They were a defenseless city. And so Nehemiah is very burdened by this. He's very troubled because his heart is in Jerusalem. That's even though he was probably born or at least raised in Persia, he had a great job in Persia, a very high-ranking position, yet his heart was back in Jerusalem. He wanted to be in the holy city. And so when he hears that they are defenseless, their gates are burned with fire, he's deeply, deeply troubled about it, and he fasts and prays for a long period of time, and he prays for an opportunity to do something about it. And that opportunity came when his boss, King Artaxerxes of Persia, asked what was troubling him. And Nehemiah said, okay, here goes. And so he gave Artaxerxes the whole story. He said, my face is troubled, my heart is troubled, because my city, where my forefathers are buried lies in rubble. And Artaxerxes says, okay, what do you want to do about it? And Nehemiah said, if it pleases the king, let me go back to rebuild the walls. And if it pleases the king, would the king provide me with resource and protection on the way back? And so Nehemiah has traveled back to Jerusalem. He's made the 1,000-mile journey, and he has a contingency of soldiers and officials with him. And we were looking at last week how by night he went out and he examined the perimeter wall. He examined the condition of it and saw exactly where the worst damage was and the condition of the gates. And the condition of the gates was not good. He couldn't even get a single horse through one of them. It was in such rubble. And so he inspects the wall and the gates by night. And now he's presented his plan to the Jews and to the leaders of the community about how to repair it. And they're in complete agreement. They're all on board with this plan, which in itself is strange to our ears, isn't it, to hear of national leaders agreeing on something, agreeing on a plan and moving forward. So they're going to get right to work. Nehemiah is going to assign different responsibilities to different leaders. And so I'm just going to read the first 12 verses of chapter 3. Now, please bear with me. There are a lot of odd-sounding names in this passage that are hard to pronounce, but we'll do our best here. So Nehemiah chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it, set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zahur, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hasanaah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hachaz, repaired the next section. To him, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs and said to him, and next to him, Zadok, son of Baana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervision or under their supervisors. The Jeshana gate was repaired by Jehoiada, son of Paseah, and Meshulam, son of Besadeah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by the men of Gibeon and Mizpah, Melatiah of Gibeon and Jaden of Meronoth. Places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Uzziel, son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section. Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jediah, the son of Harumath, made repairs opposite his house. And Hattush, son of Hashbaniah, made repairs next to him. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, son of Pehath Moab, repaired another section of the Tower of the Ovens. Shalom, son of Halohesh, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. Wow. Rest my tongue after that one. So they get right to work. And I have to say how I appreciate how intentional and how organized and purposeful Nehemiah is in his leadership. He clearly defines the task. We have to rebuild the walls and the gates. And then he makes clear assignments. They're laid out. Specific individuals are responsible for different parts of the wall and for different gates. And both men and women are involved in this repair. We read of somebody's daughters who were helping out. It's not just a man's job. See, there's a lot of action being taken in these verses. They're moving forward. You know, there are a lot of times in life when you and I need to wait on the Lord. There are a lot of times in life when we shouldn't act, when we should wait on the Lord and let the Lord give us direction, let the Lord move us. But this is not one of those times. They've waited on the Lord already. Now it's time for action. This is time for spirit-led strategy. And Nehemiah understands the order, the procedure of things that need to be done. I appreciate the verses in Ecclesiastes that talk about this. The wise heart will know the proper time and procedure, for there is a proper time and procedure for every matter. You know, as a musician, I'm much more of an improvisational player than I am a skilled or trained player. I have a hard time reading musical scores and playing note for note, which is a deficit. I play by improv. I fake it, in other words. People who are used to faking it through life sometimes find it hard to understand the proper time and proper procedures for things that God wants done. You know, I've really appreciated how intentional Peter and Rich have been with the remodel in the men's restroom. If you notice, the men's restroom's getting remodeled down there. See, a lavatory upgrade, especially when there's only one in the building, it has to be kind of intentional. It serves a very necessary purpose. I don't think the brothers would be very happy if we went downstairs and there was a clothes sign on the toilet. All right? So on behalf of the brethren, Peter, Rich, thank you for being purposeful. Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem, they take a very intentional approach to this massive repair job. And the first thing they get busy doing, they repair the sheep gate. We're told the sheep gate, and the responsibility for overseeing the sheep gate's repair is given to somebody named Eliashib, who was a high priest, and his fellow priests. This was the gate where the lambs were brought into the temple for the daily sacrifice, where they were offered for the sacrificial atonement for sin. This is the gate that they passed through. Now, a gate has to be big enough for sheep to go through. Otherwise, there's going to be some accidents if the gate's not big enough. A lot of sheep had to go through the sheep gate in Jerusalem because a lot of sacrifices were made, because there was a lot of sin. Now, thankfully, we don't need animal sacrifices anymore. Under the new covenant, wouldn't church be kind of a gory experience every Sunday if that was what we needed to do? We don't offer animal sacrifices anymore, but we do need exactly what those sheep foreshadowed. What is that? What do they foreshadow for us? It's an A word. Atonement. Atonement. The sheep gate represents the experience of atonement, because that's what the sheep were intended for, to make atonement symbolically for the people's sins. Now, the New Testament makes it clear that the blood of animals never really solved the sin problem. The blood of animals never really paid for man's sin. It was a foreshadowing of something that would happen in Israel's future when the Lamb of God, the Son of God, would offer himself for the sin of mankind and made real atonement for our sin. See, that's the first gate that needed to be repaired, the sheep gate, where the animals of atonement came through, because atonement is the first thing that God brings into our lives. That's the first thing that God does in the life of a repentant sinner. He brings in atonement. He pays for our sin. And one thing that we have to accept and understand and realize is the atonement is ongoing. It's ongoing. We need the atonement, because how many have stopped sinning completely since they got saved? Better not see any hands raised. Scripture says we all stumble in many ways. And thankfully, the atonement that was made when we first were born again, that atonement is still being applied. And the Scripture says that the procedure starts with repentance. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, please understand me. I'm not saying that we need to get saved again every time we sin. We don't need, it's not like the atonement and the payment for our sin is removed. But we do need the cleansing that atonement brings. Every time we sin, we need to be cleansed. And born-again believers can forget to keep this sheep gate repaired and open. Born-again Christians can begin to allow compromise and sin in their lives without confessing it, without ever being cleansed of it. And we oftentimes fall into, I guess, a self-deception of thinking that we need a certain sin. We can't do without it. The very fact there is recurrent sin in our lives as Christians that we have a hard time getting victory over, that indicates that there's some repair work that needs to be done on the sheep gate. We need to somehow allow God better access to bring atonement, the cleansing of atonement into our lives so that the blood can be applied. The idea that I need a certain sin in my life to cope. And I've been under that deception for long periods of my Christianity. Well, I just need this sin. I can't let go of it. But that idea that I have to have a sin to cope, that's a lie. That's a deception that we allow ourselves to buy into. I heard a country song recently. There's a song guy was writing about all his addictions. And the title of the song was, "I Keep Picking Up What I Can't Put Down." And the whole premise was, there's things in my life that I just can't put down, and so I keep picking them up. That itself is a lie. Because holding on to sin, even though it may seem to soothe or comfort in the moment, it ultimately perpetuates and it increases pain far more than it soothes it or alleviates it. And so we're to keep the sheep gate open and allow the Lord to bring His cleansing, atoning blood in as we confess our sins, as we own them, and as we turn from them. You know, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we frequently partake of the Lord's Supper here on Sundays. And always before we take the bread and the cup, we're encouraged to examine ourselves before we partake. That's what we're encouraged to do. We're encouraging one another to open the sheep gate, to examine and see if there's sin that needs the blood of Christ to come in and cleanse. I have the blessed and horrible, I guess, I would say it's both blessed and it's horrid, the responsibility of hearing about a lot of sin in people's lives, a lot of woundedness, a lot of deep, dark things. And it can, for me, become a great burden. It can become a sleep-robbing burden because people can be very open with a pastor or an elder, but sometimes they think that a spiritual leader is going to provide them with the silver bullet answer that's going to solve their problem. It's going to take away the temptation or whatever. And folks, a pastor is only a livestock herder. No offense to the flock here, you know. But pastors, we're just livestock herders. And to further complicate matters, we're one of the sheep as well. We're sheep that are herding livestock. The only step, the only thing that I can tell you to get free from sin is to turn from it by faith. Repent of it. Go to the Scriptures and let the Lord define what sin is and let Him bring atonement into your life, applying His blood. Because you can't be cleansed from what you're hanging on to. A couple weeks ago, I had a really dirty load of garbage in the back of my truck. It was half a ton if it was a pound. It was really just all manner of dirt and stuff from my garage and bags of dog dew that had been collected. Just gross, dirty garbage in the bed of my truck. And I wanted to empty that before the car wash today because it would be ridiculous to get my truck washed while there was 1,000 pounds of filth in the bed of my truck. I couldn't be cleansed if I was hanging on to that garbage. Neither can you and I be cleansed if we're hanging on to sin. It's like carrying around a payload of poop. And it's our responsibility to put the tailgate down and just let go of it. Then He'll come in and cleanse us. You know, the high priest that was responsible for repairing the sheep gate, his name was Eliashib. You know what Eliashib means? It means God restores. God restores. If you're hanging on to sin, it's breaking you. It's destroying your life. Whether you see the full manifestation of its devastating effects yet or not, it's destroying your life, and you need God to restore you. Your restoration begins when you give God access to your life through the sheep gate, which you open by repenting, seeking his forgiveness and atonement for that sin. The next gate that they worked on was called the fish gate. The fish gate was the gate that was closest to the fish market, and it's assumed that the fishermen from the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River would go through this gate to bring their wares to market, to bring their fish to market. When I read about the fish gate, I always think of the famous fish store in Pike's Market. Ever been there? That's a fun place to visit. But what does the fish gate in the Bible have to do with us today? What does it picture for us today? Well, Jesus gave us the answer. Jesus gave us the answer very early on in his ministry. Jesus said when he was calling his first disciples, he said, "Come follow me. I'll make you fishers of men." See, the fish gate speaks to us of evangelism. The fish gate is a picture for us of the priority that evangelism is to take in our lives. And we've all been called to be fishers of people. And the position of the fish gate, it was right after the sheep gate. There's a real natural progression to the Christian life. When someone is born again, when someone receives the atonement and is forgiven of their sins, and they really understand how much they've been forgiven of, what do they want to do? They want to go tell people about it. I mean, isn't that your reflexive desire when you experience something life-changing? Something that impacts you so positively? Don't you want to just go tell people? I mean, even something as mundane as finding a great restaurant or a new product that really, really works for you, you find yourself wanting to go tell people about it. Because when you discover something that works, something that really helps, something that really, you know, delights us, it's a natural human instinct to want to share it. But in Christ, we have discovered something so life-changing, so completely effective in repairing us, man, we'd have to be in a coma to not want to share it. That's why the fish gate is right after the sheep gate. Because it seems like new believers, more so than us old timers, oftentimes they better realize how much they've been forgiven. You know, we sometimes, after been walking with the Lord for years or decades, we forget what he saved us from. But someone who's just, you know, who's was dancing on the edge of the fire pit and the Lord pulled them off, they know that they've been saved from eternal damnation and they want to tell people about it. See, this was a major focus of Jesus' ministry. You know, Jesus, he said that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest. Go, I am sending you like lambs among wolves. See, once you come through the sheep gate, once you come into the fold, you become a part of the family of God. I mean, you get the urge to go fishing. You get the urge to go tell people about the Savior that you have met. Now, for me, the whole metaphor of fishing and evangelism is a little bit skewed. You know, Jim was telling me about he caught a good catch of trout at Clear Lake last week. You know, I love wetting a line. I'm hoping to get out a couple of times this spring. But the idea of, you know, the picture I have of fishing is throwing a baited hook so that hopefully an amphibious creature will swallow this said hook. Then I'll pull that hook out of his mouth. There's blood involved. That doesn't seem like sharing Jesus with people. You know, to go out and hook them by their mouth. Maybe we ought to think net fishing. Net fishing is a little more humane. But still, I mean, regardless, the whole encouragement of Christ to fish for and catch people, that's kind of intimidating for most of us, isn't it? Is evangelizing intimidating for you? Is witnessing kind of a scary prospect, sharing Jesus with someone? It is for most of us. But it doesn't have to be. Because evangelizing, learning to use the fish gate, it's really all about just keeping it real. It's all about just learning to know the Lord and to talk to people about the Lord naturally and frequently and passionately. This is a perspective that takes the fearful edge off of evangelism for me, okay? This is a tip that helps me. Evangelism is simply telling someone about someone else. It's just telling someone about another person. See, I can do that. When I know somebody and like somebody, I can tell you about them. You know, if I was to tell you about Steve, I could tell you some things about Steve because I like Steve. I know Steve. And then the information would flow very naturally. If you were to ask me to tell you about my wife, I could tell you about my wife because I love my wife. I know my wife. And there's a lot of information that I'd have no problem sharing with you what she's like, what her dislikes are, and what she's done and what she's doing. You know, that comes very naturally. Why shouldn't it be the same with Jesus? Why shouldn't it be the same? Because we're just telling people about someone we know. It doesn't feel the same, though, does it? Because we don't see him. And so what I feel when I'm trying to witness, sometimes I feel like I'm trying to sell people on kind of a vague concept. I'm trying to sell people on an idea or a philosophy when I should be just telling them about somebody I know. Because I can talk about someone I know. And I've been walking with Jesus for over 3 decades now, and there's things, a lot of things about him I know, and I love what he did for me. I love how he put a desire in my heart to get free from all of the destructive, futile practices, things I was engaged in, and how he just gave me a new desire to seek him. I love how he led me down a path and gave me a wife, and how he has provided me with friends. And, you know, I love this Lord, and I can talk about him. But I think it can be uncomfortable when we think of it as witnessing or evangelizing, because we feel like we first have to convince somebody that it's all real. You know what I mean? I got to convince this person that it's real, that I'm not crazy for following this invisible Savior. I think maybe I'm just talking about myself here. I think it's because in addition to trying to convince them, I feel like I'm trying to convince myself that it's real. When I realize that this is uncomfortable, sharing my faith with somebody, Lord, because I'm not regarding you as a real person. I'm not regarding you as the real person you are. You've shown yourself to me in so many different ways. And so I'm unconsciously trying to sell somebody on a philosophy, a belief system, instead of just telling them and talking about the Lord that I know. When I simply remember that I'm talking about a real person and just tell all the things that I love, how he saved me, what he's doing in my life today, all the things that I'm amazed at that he does and that he can do, it's a lot easier, a lot more enjoyable when I'm just telling people about this Lord that I know. The more you and I can think of our faith, the more that we can think of our Lord as a real person, and our faith is just something natural and real, less religious, less cultural, less obligatory. Evangelism should never be this obligation. The more we can just keep it real, the more we're experiencing the repairing of the fish gate. And it's really, I don't want to make it selfish, but it's personally beneficial to keep my perspective on evangelism real. I am a much stronger person when I realize that I'm in a relationship with somebody. I'm not an adherent to a religion. I'm in a relationship with a real Savior. And he's always there for me. You know, one thing I love about him is he's never impatient with me. People get impatient with me. We all know what it's like to have somebody get frustrated with us when we make a mistake or something. The Lord never gets frustrated with me. And another thing the Lord always has, I love about him, is he always has time for me. You know, as we get older and we lose track of friends and relationships, sometimes you feel like, you know, certain people that used to be important to you, they just don't have time for you anymore. The Lord's never like that. That's one thing I love about him, is that I can talk to him anytime. He's always available. Those are the kind of things that we share when we are sharing our faith. And yes, we have to be able to clearly communicate what sin and what salvation is. But we have to do it from the context of the one that saved us from sin, the one that gave us salvation, is somebody that we're in a relationship with. That's what the fish gate pictures can picture for us. It speaks to us of evangelism. The third and the final gate I want to just consider today is called the Jeshanah Gate, or in other versions it's called the Old Gate. That's what the word Jeshanah means. It means the Old Gate. And there's not a real clear scholarly consensus why this was called the Old Gate, but the most likely and the most logical reason is that this was maybe the earliest known point of access into the city, into Jerusalem. Jerusalem, before it was Jerusalem, was the Canaanite city of Jebus. So this was likely the first gate that was built when that city was constructed. It was an old way of entering in. The way that people took years earlier, centuries earlier. It was the old gate. You know what the old gate speaks to us of? It speaks to us the old ways of truth, the old paths of truth. The old gate reminds us that truth is unchanging. Just because it's old doesn't mean it's obsolete. And again, there's an identifiable progression in the gates here. After experiencing the atonement of the sheep gate, after realizing that I'm part of the Great Commission, that I'm to evangelize and share my faith with people, we all inevitably enter into great, great challenges in living the Christian life, temptations and discouragements. Confusion. There are things we don't understand. And so we need to learn to enter through the old gate. We need to learn the old ways of truth. This can be challenging for us because a lot of us, most of us, like new things, don't we? There's a lot of new things that come out that we like. Kim was supposed to play drums today and he couldn't. So I thought, man, these first two songs really need drums. And I knew that my tablet could play drums. I just never really learned how to use it. And so I was kind of having fun learning how to program a drum part, you know, with new technology. I like doing stuff like that. I like learning stuff, you know. And there's always new things, you know, technologically and culturally and new things to cook and new experiences and new skills and new things to read. There's a lot of new things that we can be drawn to. But we dare not make the mistake of thinking that in order for something to be valuable or in order for something to be effective, it has to be new. That just because something is old or ancient means it's obsolete and irrelevant. I mean, we often hear of products that are new, revolutionary, life-changing. Some things, particularly spiritual truths, are unchanging, and they cannot be improved upon. The prophet Jeremiah, he said, this is what the Lord says. He says, stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. There are so many challenges in life that can only be faced by learning to find your way on the ancient path of truth. The ancient paths that the scriptures contain. So many challenges in life that only ancient truth can effectively address. You know, when Zach was born, I'm sorry, son. You know, you're going to write your book, My Life is a Sermon Illustration. When Zach was born, like many young parents, we were very susceptible to latching on to new and innovative parenting techniques. One of our friends was really fervent about this particular book that really was kind of groundbreaking in how to discipline your newborn. And so for the first month, we were just gung-ho about this book. We just thought, this is the answer. This is it. And if you're not using this book, you don't know how to parent, you know. We're pretty cocky for people who've been at it for a month. But the problem was it didn't work. Our son's temperament didn't match the temperament that the book said it should be. And so very early on, we realized, you know, parenting books are a dime a dozen. And this is a pretty big task. How are we going to learn to parent? Very early on, we decided to let the Lord teach us how to parent. You know, instead of letting ourselves trying to latch on to the expert of the day, the flavor of the month in parenting techniques. And so we started really looking for scriptures that talk about parenting, scriptures like Deuteronomy 6:6 and 7. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. So we made it an ongoing priority in our home to think of ways to impress our children with God's commands. Not just preach at them, but impress. It says impress upon them. How do you make an impression? Debbie started come up with little simple tunes for scriptures. You know, at 4 years old, our kids were singing these little scriptures. Philippians 2:14 says, do everything without complaining or arguing. So Debbie taught Zach at 4 years old to sing, do everything without complaining or arguing, do everything without complaining or arguing, do everything. I got a tape of him singing it. I'll give you a copy if you give me $5. And he would sing that. It was fun to sing. But when he would complain or argue, we would be able to say, Zach, are you complaining? Are you arguing? What does God say about complaining or arguing? Do everything without complaining. And it impressed a truth. It impressed a truth on his heart that shaped his character. I think that's what the Lord is talking about, that in parenting, we need to think of ways, and it doesn't have to be tunes, it means it has to be real and natural in our lives as parents, and we've got to think of ways to impress them upon our children from the very youngest age. Another unchanging truth about parenting is Proverbs 29:15, the rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a child left to himself disgraces his mother. That's a touchy subject. It's been popular for half a century now to really decry corporal punishment as inappropriate, ineffective, harmful to a child. But the problem is the Bible flatly contradicts that. The Bible teaches that spanking, corporal punishment, properly administered, appropriately administered, is necessary. And it says that if you spare the rod, you hate your child. Now, I say properly administered because a lot of the anti-spanking mindset is because of abuse. There's a lot of abusive behavior in parenting that's passed off as corporal punishment and spanking. Many parents who spank, they're not using it as a form of godly discipline. They're using it as a form of anger release. And they slap and they cuff and they swat and they whip their kids because they, as parents, are angry people. And their anger comes out expressed in abusive behavior. I say lock those people up. They shouldn't be raising kids. But measured, loving, restrained corporal punishment is necessary. It's an ancient path of truth. I mean, that's just one example. I mean, there ancient paths of truth don't just apply to parenting. Every significant area of life is addressed in the Scripture. God gives us paths of truth for every challenge that we face. And finances, you know, the scriptural principle is the earth is the Lord's, everything in it. That's the first foundation of understanding and handling finances, is realizing that God owns it all. Relationships. The ancient paths of truth are in the Scripture about relationships. We don't need Dr. Phil or Oprah. Scripture tells us things like, it says, above all, love one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. There's a foundation for relational understanding, and it's an ancient truth. Our nation, our culture is abandoning the unchanging old ways of truth. And I'm sorry, my mind can't even process the idea that an American president would issue an executive command to public schools that men and boys must be allowed to use the girls' restroom, locker room, and shower. I can't get my mind around why our president would even make that an issue. It's because the new truth is that gender has nothing to do with biology or hardware. Gender has everything to do with feelings. Folks, we are in the time that Paul prophesied. He says, when men will not put up with sound doctrine. I mean, we're in the midst of when common sense is thrown out the window. And don't think that just because some things like that are going on are so obvious to us as believers, this collective rejection of sound doctrine and common sense it's going to become more intense in the years to come, and it's going to play upon our sin nature. It's going to play upon our tendencies to want something new. It's going to play upon and encourage us and pressure us to be unfaithful to the Lord. Scripture says the deception is going to be very strong in the days before Christ's return. It's going to be so strong, it's going to start to make absurdities sound reasonable. It's going to make an absurdity like, marriage is obsolete. You can't be faithful to one person for your whole life. That's going to start to sound reasonable to people. Right now we can sit here and say that's absurd. No more absurd than how reasonable much of the world says it is that, a fetus is not a human being until it's outside the womb, therefore it has no human rights. It's absurd. How can you say that Jesus is the only way to God? I mean, there must be other, because Jesus himself said so 2,000 years ago. That's an ancient path of truth. Jesus says, I am the way. That's an unchanging path of truth. The old gate reminds us that truth is unchanging. You and I, like I said, we are the city of God. God gets into our lives through these gates. We're going to look at more of the gates next week. But these gates of atonement, the sheep gate, God gets into our life through atonement, through our regular ongoing repentance. Man, you set yourself up for so much futile living, for getting your wheels stuck for so long when you hang on to sin and you're not willing to just turn from it. God gets into our lives through evangelism. When we learn to grow in a real relationship with him, so much so that we just love to talk about him with other people, tell other people about that relationship. God gets into our lives through the gate of old, unchanging truth. And this blessed mission, these blessed tasks of repairing these gates and getting these gates to work better, this is supposed to be something we're doing together, something we're supposed to help one another do. That's why we're told to gather and to gather more and more. Did you notice a phrase that happened in those first verses of chapter 3? It's going to happen again and again and again. That phrase is next to. Next to him, so-and-so worked on this section. And next to him, so-and-so worked on this gate. Next, it happens almost 24 times in chapter 3. People are working side by side. They're all working together on repairing these gates, building these walls. Man, my dream, and I think we're headed for it, folks. My dream is to be a part of a church where everyone is committed and passionate about people working next to one another on spiritual goals, where we're talking to one another about things like atonement, when we're creating environments where we can just tell others about this Savior, where we can encourage each other in unchanging truths. One disappointing detail in this short little passage is the thing that Nehemiah tells us about the nobles of Tekoa. Did you get that? One certain section of the wall says, the nobles of Tekoa refused to put their shoulders to the work. It's a great way to put it, saying they were lazy. They refused to put their shoulders to the work. Maybe their own self-perceived identity. Maybe they saw themselves, we're too noble for this manual labor. We're above this. Maybe that false identity is what made them not have motivation to put their shoulders to the work. They didn't see themselves for what they really were. They were citizens of this city. They were citizens of Jerusalem like everyone else. And they needed to take hold of their identity as citizens and put their shoulders to the work. We are very reluctant to do the hard work of spiritual growth when we're trying to identify in anything but Christ. If I want my identity to be Pastor Chris, that means I've got to become a prominent pastor. I've got to be an esteemed pastor. My wall is going to crumble. My spiritual defenses are going to be weak. My gates are going to be broken. Because unless I find my identity in Christ and Christ alone, I'm not going to want to put my shoulder to the hard work of growing in Christ. If your identity is in anything, if it's in career, or your identity as student, or your identity as husband, or wife, or mother, if that's where your identity is, the real work of spiritual growth is going to be very distasteful. But when we see that who we are in Christ, that's all that we are, is who we are in Christ. We have no other identity. Everything else is subjugated to that. I am a son of God. That's who I am in Christ. And I want to know Him. And this work is doable. Don't be a Christian whose gates are broken or closed so God can't get in. You know, open the gates. Open the sheep gate and let Him in to bring atonement into those areas of sin and rebellion. Open the fish gate and start praying for opportunities just to talk about your Lord with people. Open up the old gate. Discover the ancient truths that never change. This word contains everything we need for life and godliness. So, Lord, we do ask that as we continue to consider these gates of Jerusalem, Lord, that we would better understand what it means to have a strong life perimeter. To have, Lord, a faith that is a strong defense, but also to have a life that's accessible. That's accessible to you, where you can get in and infuse your life into every quarter of our city. Where also we can go out and be in the world, but not of it. Lord, we don't want to live ineffective lives. We don't want to be carnal Christians. We don't want to be fruitless branches, Lord. Help us to build these walls. Help us to fix these gates that we might live your life. My life is in you.